So there's this guy that goes into this restaurant, real busy restaurant. Stands up on a chair in the middle of the restaurant and says, all lawyers are idiots. Gets deathly quiet in there for just a moment, and finally one guy across the restaurant stands up and says, I object to that. And the guy goes, why, are you a lawyer? He says, no, I'm an idiot. That ranks right up there with the Harley Davidson joke with the dirtbag thing. I keep that in my repertoire for a while here. We're in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and you'll recall that we got started here a couple weeks ago in Matthew 24, and we spent all last week in just a little section of it with the promise that we had to come back and deal with something. So we're going to do that this morning. And among other things, you know, folks think that if you're not in Daniel or in a Revelation, then there's not much prophecy in the Bible. Well, that's certainly false. And so we're going to talk some prophecy here this morning in Matthew 24. If you think that prophecy is just a heady thing, it's not. It reflects real strongly on what kind of doctrines you hold in your personal life with regard to several things, eternal security, tongues and signs and healing and all kinds of things. So it's real important. In Matthew 24, and we've covered this in bits and pieces, you know, before, so for some of you, this will not be terribly new, but in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And what we took just about the entire time doing last time was talking about the signs coming of the end of the world. And a lot of them are listed right here. We went through several other passages where they as well are listed. And hopefully you're convinced that you live in the last times, and not just the last times, but the very latter days. And we specified last week, folks, you know, that we really don't know the day or the hour, and I've given up on trying to figure it out. I really have. You know, at this point, to me, it's a matter of the Lord probably not going to show anybody when exactly it's going to be. After all, if that was the case, then we'd all be going right up to the very threshold of it and then getting right with God. And so I rather imagine that if the rule for the day is that we walk by faith and not by sight, I imagine the rapture is going to come as a surprise. Maybe I'm wrong, but just the same. But what we were talking about last time was with this whole matter, and we need to talk about the phrase for a while this morning at the end of verse 3, the end of the world. They're asking what will be the sign of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the world. And so that's what we're going to do. You know, there's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. I explain this every time just in case somebody's here that hasn't been here before. But we currently live in 2000, I'm still in the 1900s. We currently live in 2002. There are 4,000 years in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in about 34 AD. We now are past that. We're up around 2002. We know that the church age is roughly 2,000 years long, but we don't know exactly when God started counting. Maybe he started counting in 34 AD. We also don't know what year it is on the Lord's calendar precisely. It's 2002 to us. It might not be 2002 to the Lord. It might be 1964. You know, we don't know. So the point is, with that is, okay, it says the end of the world. Now, it's important. What we're going to point out here for a while this morning, it's important to make, when you go straight preaching, or when it's drawn in a cartoon, what do you see? You see a guy in a long beard with long flowing robes, and he's holding the sign that the end of the world is nigh, right? And what they mean by that is everything is going to blow up. There's going to be a nuclear meltdown. The earth is gone. There's no life left. When the Bible talks about the end of the world, that's not what it's talking about. Okay, we're not talking about the end of the globe. The end of the globe, as we know it, ends way over here after the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the earth is melted down along with the rest of the universe, the elements melt with fervent heat, and then the Lord makes a new heaven and new earth. And we start over, completely over. The end of the world, as the Bible prophesies, it occurs at a place right here after the Great Tribulation. And this marks the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rises to power, comes back at Armageddon, sits down on the throne in Jerusalem after tramping through the Valley of Armageddon and defeating the armies of the Antichrist, Satan, and the world, and sits down in Jerusalem and reigns 1,000 years. When Jesus sits down to reign, that is the beginning of the new world. The end of the world is right here at Armageddon, okay? Now, what we want to talk about for a while is that, and it makes for a lot of difference. First of all, turn your Bibles to Matthew 24, verse 3. Let's start with prayer, by the way, before we get too far here. Now, Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. I know that for some of these folks, they've been through this and through this. Others, Lord, are new among us. We just ask that you would enlighten our eyes. May you give us, if nothing else, a full confidence in the Word of God, that it fully and thoroughly prepares us to be perfect and to know everything that we need to know as regarding things in this life and the life to come. And we just ask that you'd help us to believe every word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 for a second. And if you look up the end of the world in the Bible, you'll only find, I believe, 7 times that it actually shows up in those words. And none of those times is it nuclear annihilation, environmental meltdown, ecological disaster. I mean, it may include some of those things, but when we think the end of the world, as Americans, well, we think, you know, the globe ends. It's not going to end. Don't worry. The sun's not going to blow up and burn us up before the prophetic times are all over. Don't worry about it. Okay, they're projecting all that stuff for billions and billions of years. You weren't going to be here anyway. Matthew 13, and notice, it would help if I got there first, wouldn't it? Matthew 13, and we're talking about the end of the world here for just a little while here this morning. Look in chapter 13, and notice verse... it would help if I would get in the right chapter. Matthew 13, we want verse 39. Only we're going to start back in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Okay? Well, in the parable of the tares of the field, if you remember a little bit earlier in Matthew 13, the Lord sows some seed and goes away, and overnight the wicked one sows tares in his field of wheat. And they say, well, what are we going to do? He said, well, let them grow up together. Okay? Let them grow up together, and then in the last days we'll harvest it and sort it all out. Well, verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. That was the field sown. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, if you want to see this, notice, let's see, where are the tares start here? In chapter 13, notice verse 24. Okay, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And you know who that is now, right? The enemy, the devil. The tares are the devil's children. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat unto my barn. Okay, now first of all, there are a couple things to say. First of all, this is not a parable about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a righteous kingdom into which everyone is born again, that is born again, right? And in the kingdom of heaven, there are no tares. There are no children of the devil in the kingdom. That's the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, there are no lost people in the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. If you're born again, you are born into the kingdom of God. So this is not a kingdom of God parable. It's not a parable about the church as such. Now, it conceivably could be, but the church is a body of people that have been born again, all right? That's why we try to make extremely sure that everybody that joins church, Blessed Hope Baptist Church, is born again and indeed say. We wouldn't want any children of the devil sitting here deceived, right? But now the kingdom of heaven is something else, because in this world, there's what? There's children of God and there's children of the devil. Correct? All right. Now, one of these days, the Lord's going to do something. And among other things, it's called the rapture. It's called the translation. And before the great tribulation starts, before the devil comes down here to earth, the Bible says that the Lord is going to get us out of here, that the body of Christ is going to get out in something called the translation. That is, he's going to come back and instantaneously take us to heaven. Okay, now what's left then is a bunch of people that haven't been born again in a time called the Great Tribulation. Okay, in a time called the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a lot of stuff that's going on, but not among the least of which is the fact that they're nearing the, quote, end of the world. Guess what happens at the end of the world? The Lord comes back at Armageddon, and guess what he does? He, with the angels, sorts out who's lost and who's saved. Okay? But that it's important to nail down the end of the world. It's not the end of civilization as such in the way that we know it, or the ecology or the environment or anything like that. It's the end of the world system. The Lord ends it and sits down and rules the world from a throne in Jerusalem. Right? And so it says in Matthew 13, verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. Okay? Now, you know, when we get out of here at the rapture, at the end of the church age, it doesn't say anything about anybody burning. We get out. We get judged. We marry the Lord Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. And then we come back with him and help him in that harvest. Look at another passage here on the end of the world thing. Look at chapter 13, verse 47. And this is very much like unto it. Now, the reason it's important to go through this, folks, is because there's a misapprehension. There's tons of folks just living their lives as they see fit. They take a little bit of a religious dogma, Protestant dogma, a little bit of Catholic dogma, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of philosophy. And, you know, they live and they figure, well, one of these days we're all going to go and we're going to meet death and we're going to be judged and we're going to be put in the scale for our good versus our bad, da-da-da-da-da, and I think I'm going to be all right because I never killed anybody. That's the way most people approach things, right? I mean, how many times have you talked to somebody like that? And there's certain foundation for some of it. The only problem with it is that, first of all, the Lord wants you to get saved today so that he can take you out of here completely before he goes through this thing of sorting out the tares from the wheat. Now look at this. Look in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven. Now, not the kingdom of God. There's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of heaven, that is just the kingdom is this earthly terrain with everybody that's in it. Okay, the kingdom of heaven, that's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's just the kingdoms. It's China and Russia and the European alliance and South America and North America. It's just everybody together with all their respective governments. And the Lord pretty much walked away from the thing, let the devil have it for a while. One day he's going to come back to it. Right now what he's doing is calling people to go into a spiritual kingdom by the new birth. When you changed your citizenship to the kingdom of God, your physical citizenship did not change. You're still an American. Okay, nothing changed. Nothing physical changed. It's a new birth into a spiritual kingdom. All right, but one day, after we are out of here, after the children of God are out of here, there is going to be a shakeup in the kingdoms of this earth. It's called the end of the world. at which point the Lord sifts through things, not only tares and wheat, but notice verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that is cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and set down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away, good fish and bad fish. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Well, there's hell, right? There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, again, that's at the end of the world, though. Somebody else gets out of here earlier. We've gone through this before in the weeks previous, so I hope that, you know, I hope you were here. Turn your Bibles to another place. And chapter 20. Actually, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 now. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And this time, what I want you to show you something kind of nifty with this, and it points out something that's extremely important. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Hebrews 9, 25. And while you're doing that, while you have that in one hand, go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We want Revelation 11 first. Now, where does the main part of the book of Revelation take place in time? The Great Tribulation, right? The book of Revelation is written as an eyewitness prophecy of what's going to be going on in the future. And nobody has a problem usually with Revelation being future. Everybody pretty much understands that, okay? But it's talking about that period of time right there. And at the end of that period of time, it takes you through several times. In Revelation 11, notice verse 15, talking about the seventh angel sounding in the seventh trumpet, marking the end of the Great Tribulation. It's not the end of the book of Revelation, because Revelation takes you through the Great Tribulation more than one time. Okay? But Revelation 11:15 marks one of the times, one of the endings of the Great Tribulation that the book of Revelation narrates, and it says this: "And the seventh angel," there were only seven, "sounded," talking about sounded on his trumpet, "and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." See that? Okay, that marks, that's exactly what we've been talking about. At the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus Christ comes again, and those kingdoms become his. Okay? The kingdoms of this world become his kingdom. Okay, it's the end of the world. All right, now the interesting thing about this, and this is what it's kind of deep. I hope that you're open for this. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. I wanted to show you that because I wanted you to see that biblically, and for lots of other reasons, by the way, you could literally study this stuff out almost perpetually. But the end of the world is yet in the future. It is yet at least 1,007 years away from right now. If the rapture happened at this very moment, we got out of here, there's still 7 years of great tribulation and then 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay? So that's still in the future. But notice this odd thing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. "Nor yet," talking about Christ, well, let's look at verse 24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." That is, all the holy places that were down here during the tabernacle era and the temple era were really just a fact, figure and shadow of the real thing in heaven, "which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often." That is, he does not, there is no sacrifice every Saturday or every Sunday. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself once, and once is sufficient. You guys were really quiet this morning. You okay? All right. Verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered," I'm sorry, I need to go back to verse 25. I skipped a verse. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. But then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." When did the Lord Jesus Christ sacrifice himself? Well, right there, right?
34 A.D., correct?
Notice a really strange thing, though. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It called that time when Jesus Christ offered himself the end of the world. Yet 2,000 years plus marks the difference between those times. And folks, you know what that points out? That points out that Jesus Christ said the kingdom of heaven's at hand when he showed up, right? It points out that things were in readiness for these latter things to happen when Christ was here. But his people rejected him, killed him. He came back from the dead, rose, walked among them, and they still ignored him. And then when he finally went back to heaven, Peter and all those guys were going to the Jews, and the Jews kept rejecting and kept rejecting. And finally, Paul says, okay, you guys don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. Okay, you guys don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. Okay, you guys don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. It is now the time of the Gentiles, and guess what? Something happened whereby a parenthesis opened up, and guess what? During this period of time, this was the end of the world, but it was rejected, and so the end of the world was put off for 2,000 years. And what's happened in between those 2,000 years is something extremely special. Never been a time like it before ever. Nobody ever enjoyed eternal security in the Old Testament. They will not enjoy eternal security again in the future. Nobody in the Old Testament was the bride and body of Christ. Nobody in the future will be, except for these people here. The Lord opened up a parenthesis in a sentence, and this is something entirely different. It's entirely special. It's entirely new. This was the end of the world here. So you remember the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Elijah could have been John the Baptist. John the Baptist could have been Elijah. Everybody's confused about who this John the Baptist fellow was. We thought that you were going to send Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord. He says, well, Elijah was here and you killed him. And then they understood, well, he's talking about John the Baptist. How can this be? John the Baptist could have been Elijah. Everything was in readiness right here. But they didn't take it. And so the Lord put it off for 2,000 years, and it picks back up after we're out of here. It picks back up. The Lord goes back to dealing with the Jews like he was dealing with them here. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's cool, man. All right, now look, go back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. And so what's being pointed out here, folks, what I'm trying to get you to see is even though the Lord Jesus Christ is still, you know, he's eking up to the point where he's ready to die, we now understand that what he's talking about is not something that's going to happen imminently, you know, in 50 A.D. or something like that. It's going to happen way over here, all right? And so it says in chapter 24, verse 3, we covered some of this last time as far as the signs of his coming. Now, I suppose I should iterate one more time here. He's talking about what's the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world. Okay, he's telling you what the signs are going to be like before Christ comes again in Armageddon, okay? And everything that he names off is taking place today, you know, has been taking place for 50 years or more. I mean, The characteristics of the wickedness of the day and all are taking place now. Well, if we get out of here, before that, and if this time is getting close because of the signs that people see, how much closer is it for us here? That's the thing. All right, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. If it seems like I'm skipping through this real fast, it's because we spent the entire hour last week going through this. Verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. And again, an admonition there, folks. I mean, we hear of stuff all the time. It's easy to get extremely troubled. I mean, everything from, you know, a couple of years back, you know, Y2K, to you know, the economy and disease rampant, you know, whatever the Nile, great high mighty Nile fever, whatever that stuff is, Isn't it strange that it comes from Africa? Isn't it strange that it comes from Egypt? That's where the Nile is, right? Kind of strange, if you know anything about prophets, if you know anything about history. But it's easy to get wrapped up with that stuff. And the Lord says, you hear about wars? Ah, don't worry about wars. You hear him? He said, don't worry about that. All right. Be not troubled, verse 6. For all these things must come and to pass, but the end of what is not yet? That's, you know, okay, the end of the world, the end. Look in verse 13. He that shall endure unto the end, at the end of verse 14, then shall the end come. Okay. Now, folks, don't separate it from what the Bible's saying. The end of what? The end of the world. The end of the world in verse 3 is the issue. So in verse 6, he's talking about, but the end is not yet. All these things you're going to see, but hey, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. Keep going. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Just the start. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, you know that that's prophetic, because that wasn't so in 30 A.D. They weren't hated of everybody, of all nations, because all nations didn't even know about them. And Christianity is such, in that, you know, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ of that day were extremely minute as compared to now, right? Verse 10, then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And we talked about all this last week. Verse 11, many false prophets shall rise, shall deceive many. And by many, I mean, folks, we mean many. One of the keys to having not being deceived is wanting the truth. Let me take just a minute to talk to you about this for a moment. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. This is another of the signs of His coming and of the end of the world. But it's worthwhile to remind Christians and lost people, I suppose, alike, just what is at stake here. Notice verse 8. It's talking about the revelation of the Antichrist, the devil manifest in the flesh. It says in verse 8 in the Great Tribulation, then shall that wicked, capital W, okay, it's not a little W, it's capital W. That's the wicked. It's the devil in flesh. It's the Antichrist. Be revealed. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, I have to watch myself or I'll get off talking about that, because our day, you know, has seen increase of signs, wonders, and lying miracles and so on. Okay? You are constantly bombarded. You are constantly seduced to go that direction. Come someplace where you can see things happen. Okay, no, don't. Stay someplace where you walk by faith and not by sight. Okay. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now this is what I wanted. This is why we came here. Because false prophets are going to arise and deceive many. Okay, you know what, folks? You won't be deceived long. If you want the truth and have the truth in your hand and hunger after the truth and search it out. I'm not saying that you will have every singular minute detail of prophecy ironed out in 2 weeks. I'm not saying that. I don't think that all of my faith and doctrine is utterly, absolutely perfect to the point of being no longer instructable. That I have all my duckies in a row, and I don't know about you, but I'm fine. I don't say that, but I do say as far as being deceived, nobody stays deceived if they don't want to be, and if they will take proper course to not be. Okay, and here's what I wanted you to see. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Okay, now just hold your finger there real quick. Just a quick cross reference. Look in John 17. John John 17. Now it says what back here? It says because they received not the love of the truth. Well, a good question is then, what is the truth? Well, you know, first of all, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. There's something else that's the truth. And I know that this is real rudimentary for some of you, but look in chapter 17 of John, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Okay, now look. If you don't love the Bible, you don't really love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can't know Christ without the Bible. And where you don't love the Bible of truth that reveals to you Christ, the God of truth, and the Spirit of truth, you're going to wind up deceived. You can't help but be deceived. What are you going to follow if you don't follow the truth? You're going to follow your own heart. Well, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, says in Proverbs. See what I'm saying? You do not, I mean, just get it settled. If you're a new Christian, get it settled in your mind. You do not have the liberty. I mean, you have the right. You have the privilege. But you do not have the liberty in God's on God's agenda of going off and making presuppositions. It's all according. God gave you a book. He gave you a rule book, and it's all according to the book. And where you get off thinking on things that aren't in the Scripture and start founding portions of your faith and hanging ornaments on your faith on things that have nothing to do with the Bible, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to go there quick. Well, it says in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, I wanted to finish this, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The reason that you got saved is because you love the truth more than you love the lie. And sometimes it took some of us a while to get to that point, right? Some of us here were on the bubble for a while. I mean, well, do I love the idea of having eternal life, or do I love my sin more? Do I love the truth, or do I love the lie the most? And boy, some of us teetered, you know, there for quite a while, right? Well, if you're saved, the reason you're saved is because you love the truth more than you love the lie. Well, verse 11, for this cause, and this is how close you were, for this cause, and this is talking about a prophetic time, it's talking about the prophetic time when there's a bunch of false prophets that'll arise, and they'll have the run of things. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Now, delusion's not just deceit. Delusion is something where you are delusive in what you think. You think you know things you don't know. You're delusive. It's related to illusion. I mean, this thing in your mind is so real, you know it's true. I feel it's true. It's a lie. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Now, folks, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. God is the God of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth, and He gave you the word of truth. And if you do not honor and love that truth, He'll send you something along the way to deceive you. Verse 11, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. And why did they not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness? And in the end, you know why nobody's going to be justified in impugning God when God sentences them to hell? Because in the end, everybody that doesn't go to heaven loved sin at some level more than they loved the truth, not themselves. It's a rough truth, man. You don't get that from the Bhagavad Gita. Muhammad never said that. You get that from the Bible, man. The University of Minnesota Research Department, they ain't never going to find that. And they're never going to tell you that. All right, back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, all right. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We talked about that last week again. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There it is. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, if you talk to anybody at all, you know that there are two different trains of thought among quote-unquote Christians, and one is that you can't do anything to get saved but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's the true biblical position for people of our day. You can't do anything to get saved. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The only thing you can do is to be born again and trust Jesus Christ, your Savior. Okay? However, there's something important to see. It's important to see that there are biblical grounds for somebody to say, oh no, you have to endure to the end. And there it is right there. Everybody that believes that you can lose your salvation, folks, if they don't know exactly where to find it, they know how to quote Matthew 24, 13. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Okay? That is a prime spot to lose your salvation. I'll show you some others in a minute. Now, I'm trying to call you back to what we've studied here this morning. All right? The end of what? Well, the end of your life. You got to endure. You got to believe to the very end, man. The end of your life. Is it the end of your life? Folks, it is not the end of your life. Verse 3, the end of the world. Verse 6, the end is not yet. Talking about the end of the world. Verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be. Endure what? Well, folks, doesn't Revelation 13 tell you that the Antichrist is going to come down here and there's going to be a day where unless you take the mark of the beast, you cannot buy or sell anything? Well, folks, if you can't buy or sell anything, eventually your garden patch is going to run out. What are you going to eat? How are you going to make a living? You know? And if you don't endure, insofar at least as not taking the mark of the beast, the Bible says those that take the mark of the beast are damned absolutely. Right? So you've got to at least endure that. And I'm going to show you here in a little while that there is a certain endurance beyond that of just enduring past certain lusts and certain sins. Now, you know what? Folks, and I can find in my Bible, in the New Testament, where a fellow, and it's an egregious thing, commits a gross, gross immorality, and Paul still pronounces him saved. Wrong with God, but saved. It says in 2 Timothy 2 that if there comes a day that somebody that's been born again gets talked out of their self, becomes deceived by, say, a Jehovah's Witness or some such thing, and become convinced again that they weren't saved to start with, that they were in a cult before, even though they were born again. You know what the Bible still says? It says that he cannot deny himself. It says they're still saved. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Once you're in the love of Christ, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? And it goes through a whole list of things and says, none of these things is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? You understand? Listen, if you're saved today, sitting here in 2002, and you're born again, you're going to go to heaven whether you like it or not. You get taken up there, dragged, kicking and screaming, well, that's how you're going to go. But now, folks, there's a time after this, here, any day now or any hour now, that we get called out of here. And when we get called out of here, the body of Christ is gone, and then something new takes over. And during that period of time right there, you either have to die in the faith or endure to the end of that period of time till the end of the world to be saved. Otherwise, what do you do with Matthew 24:13? He said, well, I take Matthew 24:13 above those other verses you quoted. But why would you? Those other verses are just as real. Right? If the Bible says two separate things in two separate places, definitively two different things, lays out two different forms of doctrine in two separate places, what do you do? Well, you don't necessarily just choose one above the other. You have to figure out which one's for you and which one's for somebody else. That's all. Let me show you something real neat. Now, we talked about, I'll open this up by saying what? That nobody has any problem, really, with the book of Revelation being prophetic. That is, something for the future. I mean, everybody, the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, oh yeah, it's all future stuff. Okay, nobody has much problem with that. There's a certain a group of intellectuals that think it's all in the past, but most people don't believe that. Most people understand that Revelation is something for the future. Okay, fine. If I were to tell you that some of, say, the book of Hebrews was extremely prophetic. Now, folks have a little more trouble with that, but I need you to stop and think about that. We have no problems at all saying Revelation is for the future. Daniel, oh yeah, absolutely future, right? But when somebody says, now, there's a bunch of the book of Hebrews, for example, that's all for the future too, people go, wait a minute. Okay, let me show you something. Look in Hebrews chapter 6 for a second. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I hope that you understand some of this. I'm skimming some of it. A lot of you know this by heart. I'm skimming some of it because if I went into eternal security this morning, I've quoted you verses on eternal security, strong verses on eternal security, but we could study for 3 or 4 weeks just on eternal security. And so I'm trying to cover some ground to get to the main point, you understand. But, folks, eternal security is a doctrine that is as firm on foundation as salvation itself. Okay. And if you have a problem with that statement, hey, you know, see me later. We'll go through 3 hours of Bible study. Not today, but we will. No problem. Okay. But there are verses in the Bible that say other things. Now we've talked about this end thing. He that it shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Shouldn't take too much to see it's the end of the world, the end of the great tribulation. All right, now what's this? Hebrews chapter 6. And this is a set of verses often quoted by folks saying you have to endure to the end to be saved. If you don't remain faithful to Christ, he'll snatch his salvation away from you and you're going to go to hell. Now, look at this passage. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the Scriptures. Now, I believe in that admonition. I want to be faithful to the end of my life. I want to keep the full assurance of hope, of the hope of Christ, to the end of my life, don't you? I do. Is that what it's talking about? No. Look at this in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now you've got to keep in mind when I read this, don't get scared. First time I read it, I got scared. If you're saved, you're in the love of God. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit at the day of redemption. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. I already quoted that one. And folks, there are about 5 or 6 other irreversible things that happen to you. Can you be unborn once you're born? No, you can take your own life, but nobody crawls back into the womb. You cannot reverse that thing. Why would you think you could reverse the new birth? How could that happen? So don't get scared. You have promises, right? Read this in light of your promises. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And I remind you, now you are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. I mean, you got Him locked in you. I mean, you are a pickle jar with the Spirit in you until the day of redemption. Until the Lord breaks the seal. You got that promise. But somebody's made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, and beginning that sentence back in verse 4, it is impossible, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them, that is, renew those things again, unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And then in verse 11, again, it admonishes you to go forward to the full assurance of hope unto what? The end. The end of what? Everybody says, the end of my life. I got to stay true to the end of my life. Now, I'm for that, you understand. Is that what it's talking about? Look in chapter 3. Just hold your finger there. Look in chapter 3. Look in chapter 3, verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, and watch this, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Well, you know, the Bible says that by one Spirit are all of us here baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not only his house, you're not only in his household, you're his bride. The Bible says you are his body. Okay? But somebody here is merely a house, and whose house are we, verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, you know what I'm doing? I'm gonna tear down your faith real bad if you don't believe every word of the book, okay? Just so you know. This is either construction or destruction. There's no middle ground here. It says at the end of verse 6, you got to hold that hope firm unto the end. I ask you, the end of what? Well, maybe you have no basis to say anything but the end of my life. And if you say that, I believe you're dreadfully wrong. Look down in verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, I know that some of you may be wavering right now. Maybe you're young in faith. Just sit there and waver for a minute and think about this, okay? The end. You got to hold it steadfast unto the end. Hold it steadfast unto the end. But thinking about that, keep your finger there in Hebrews. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, it says they're partakers of Christ. You're partakers of Christ if you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. My question is, okay, is that what's required of us? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. In verse 12, I should say, if we suffer, we're going to reign with him. If we deny him, he's going to deny us what? He's going to deny us a reign. Which follows in verse 13. Now watch this. If we believe not, that is, somebody's saved, and there comes a day they don't believe anymore, yet he abideth faithful. You see, if you're not faithful, he still is. On what grounds? He cannot deny himself. You're part of him. You're part of his body. Okay? But you say, Brother Stevens, that does not... Tell me if I've lost you completely. Does that match with exactly what you read in Hebrews 3? Somebody shake your head, yes or no. Does that match? It does not match. Okay? Now let me show you the secret. This is a real blessing. If you get this, you're in fine shape. If you don't, we have some explaining to do. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. And what have we been talking about this morning? We've been talking about what? The end of the world. The end of the world. The end of the world. Right? We get out of here before the end of the world. Then for 7 years, this world gets turned upside down. And then finally Christ comes back at Armageddon. Somebody between this period and this period has to endure to the end of the world. Now, you're sitting in Hebrews. Nobody has any problems with Revelation being a book for the future. Right? Nobody has any problem with Daniel being a book for the future. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Well, let's just start with verse 3. We can apply the verse to ourselves, but I want to make sure you get context here. Now, listen. How shall we escape if we should neglect so great salvation? Well, amen. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according as his own will. To his own will. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. You see that? The end of this world. The world to come starts there. What's Hebrews talking about? The world to come. Okay? Somebody is standing right there, and they're talking about what's going to be going on during those last days and that world to come. Hebrews is for the future. And where it starts talking about having, I mean, it's a good admonition for us in the sense that, yeah, we want to be true to the end of our lives, right? But as far as the doctrine is concerned in there, it's specifically talking to someone who's living in these latter days, and he's projecting forward and saying, we're talking about that world up there. Keep looking for that. You've got to endure to the end of this old wicked world because we're talking about that world to come. Somebody's standing. See, when Paul wrote Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, you know, we're standing here. He's writing those things talking about this period of time. When somebody, whether it was Paul or whoever, wrote the book of Hebrews, he told you in chapter 2, he's talking about that world. And so he's dealing with those things during that period of time there, not this period of time here. We learn things from it. Okay, there's conduct things, but as far as the doctrine's concerned, it's talking about stuff up here. Now just remember, you have no problem with Revelation being a book for the future. Why would you have trouble if Hebrews sets forward and says, okay, it's the world to come we're talking about. Why would you have trouble with the fact that Hebrews is a book for the future? Not necessarily for the present in many doctrinal ways. Okay, I hate to even ask. Bryce.
I have
no
question.
Okay. Yes, it is. Yep. Right. One of the accusations that comes up when somebody starts standing up teaching like this is, well, you know, you're dividing the Bible up. You know, people are so accustomed to going into Hebrews, for instance, and taking it all to themselves. Well, folks, what you have to realize in that is if the book of Hebrews says something different, manifestly different, than, say, the book of Ephesians, then we have a problem. Okay? And rather than arbitrarily choosing which of the two things you would believe, or whether you just jump back and forth across the middle, the best thing to do is to figure out the system by which God's talking. I mean, what's the issue here? And folks, as far as to my knowledge, outside of going to the Greek and Hebrew, changing the Bible and wresting the Scripture to your own destruction, this is the only explanation that works. To make Hebrews and James and Revelation correlate with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and keeping the Bible together. Mm-hmm. That's the only system. I mean, there's a lot more to it, but it's the only system by which my Bible does not contradict itself. Okay? Anything else?
Great passage.
Anything else? Okay, take a break.